Ephesians chapter 20, preparing the next generation of the king's mighty men, is an allusion to 2 Samuel 27, where King David eulogized the mighty men who served him well. He served him offensively, defensively, and devotedly. The Apostle Paul served the greater son of David. And in this text, we see the farewell instructions to the next generation of preachers in Ephesus, who also would serve David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, offensively, defensively, and devotedly. In verse 17, the Bible reads, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible tonight, which is the text of our church. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Ephesus was the treasure house of Asia. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, was among the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a magnificent structure. It had 127 marble pillars rising 60 feet to support the ceiling inlaid with gold and rare gems. The canopy covered 425 feet in length and 200 feet in width, with the multi-breasted image of Artemis in the center. Yes, she was the golden goddess who had mythologically fallen from the stars. It was the largest building of its kind in all the world, cult worship and prostitution at its finest in their day. It was a cesspool of the dark arts and of the occult, witches, clairvoyants, criminals, con artists, perverts, flourished in the dark castle of Asia Minor. But Paul had a good battle plan. He had a strategy. His strategy was preach a message that demanded faith and repentance and conversion. Paul did not ask what kind of message would be popular in the city. Paul never tweaked his message. His plan was to plant churches. Church planting was always his goal, even while spending over 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. To use churches as the base to reach out into the nearby towns and to reach out to all kinds of people. People like the disciples of John the Baptist, Jews in the synagogues, Gentiles in the lecture halls of Tyrannus. People who have been involved in the occult of Diana. Yes, even the business class who made their living by selling artifacts in the local temple. Paul actually makes 3 visits to Ephesus. His initial visit, recorded in chapter 18, verse 19, was a pleasant one. He reasoned with the Jews. They begged him to stay. He said he would return. They had an amicable relationship. And when he did return, he had a 3-month-long, season-long ministry with them. But then it was necessary for him to leave. And when he came back, there was a minority of Jews that had hardened their hearts and were disobedient to the gospel, and the Bible says they spoke evil of the way. So Paul withdrew from them, and his disciples went with him, and they rented a hall belonging to the local philosopher Tyrannus, which literally means tyrant. The Western Greek text adds that Paul had discussions from the 5th to the 10th hour, meaning from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. He likely labored on his tents in the mornings and in the evenings and took advantage of the afternoons when people would take a rest during the hot portion of the day and rented this hall of Tyrannus because it was more affordable then. Paul hardly rested. Estimates that are over a 2-year period of time, he lectured to these young students who were soon to be pastors for 3,000 hours, the essential equivalent of a Master of Divinity degree. It was a relentless assault on the forces of evil. But again, it was necessary after those 27 months for Paul to leave. And when he was returning back to Jerusalem, he was on a merchant ship making his way down the Aegean toward the Mediterranean. And their ship would stop at various trade centers. And it stopped at Miletus, a town 20 miles south of Ephesus. And they stayed there for a layover for several days. And Paul took advantage of that. And then he asked these various pastors at Ephesus and the church leaders there to meet him for a final farewell. This is one of the great farewells in all the Bible. It's equal in emotion to the farewell of Jacob and his sons, to the farewell of Moses and Joshua, to the farewell of Jonathan and David. It's a moving scene. Paul's meeting here with the Ephesian pastors is that of a group of soldiers still soiled by the dust and blood of war. And they're drawing together to the revered general for some final wisdom. So what was the general's view of their task ahead? And what was the necessary character to fulfill that task? The great Greek scholar, father of the Greek New Testament, A.T. Robertson writes, Paul opens his heart to these men as he does not to the average crowd of believers. Here are these pastors of these small house churches in Ephesus. Who are they? They are shepherds who shepherd the flock. They are elders who are spiritually mature. They are overseers who administer the affairs of a church. They are heralds who proclaim the message of God. Yes, they are teachers who instruct others. They are evangelists who preach the gospel. And they are soldiers who fight in a battle. These men have been eyewitnesses of the Apostle Paul's ministry for nearly 3 years. And so what would be the equipment that he would give this next generation of the king's mighty men to be mighty for God? And what application does it have for us and the generation to come? The first matter is the primacy of preaching. Notice verse 7. The Bible says he prolonged his message till midnight. This was a lengthy message. He preached for hours to these men. Notice verse 32. He says, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Verse 32. It was the word of God's grace, the word that comes from God's grace, that is generated by God's grace. And he demonstrated that by lengthy preaching of the word of God. Preaching was primary in Paul's ministry, and it must be in our ministries. Our ministries must be like Paul's charge to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. In a day that hates biblical preaching, we are demanded by God not to entertain our congregations, but to challenge them with the preaching of God's word. It's prime in our ministries. But secondly, it's the priority of the gospel. We see this in verse 21 and 24. Verse 24 says that he testified solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God. Of course, this is in keeping with Paul's statement in Romans 1:14 that he was debtor to both Jews and to Greeks with the gospel of God. Verse 21 says that he testified earnestly to the Jews and Greeks, quote, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. Inseparable. Believing repentance. Repentant belief. You cannot biblically and theologically separate them without doing harm to the gospel. Spurgeon has a famous sermon on this text, and he called the sermon Two Essential Things. preaching repentant faith in the person and crosswork of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is fundamental to the ministry of the gospel. And if we do not do that, we lose every right to call ourselves preachers of the Word of God, the priority of the gospel. Third was the predisposition to humility. The primacy of preaching, the priority of the gospel, led to a very humble disposition amongst Paul. Verse 19 says, he served the Lord with all humility, with all humility. Genuine humility. The tendency in the ministry is when you're young, you think you know everything. And when you're old, you still think you know everything. And that's our human pride. I think the more we honestly learn of the Lord and the Word and the Scriptures, the more we realize we don't know. There should be a genuine humility in God's men. Pride leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Matthew 11:29. And he did know everything. The Apostle Peter warned, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. It's easy for men, old and young, to become proud. Read the story of Ben Franklin when he went to hear the great George Whitefield preach in an outdoor meeting without microfication. It was near the city of Philadelphia. Franklin estimated the crowd to be 25,000 people or more. An outdoor meeting of 25,000 people without amplification. When Whitefield finished preaching, as you can imagine, people began saying, you were wonderful. Your words were so eloquent. And Whitefield gave the timely answer, I know. The devil told me just that as I was stepping down from the pulpit. The Apostle Paul reminds us, what do we have that we did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. A genuine, genuine humility amongst God's people. Not a false humility, not a pious humility, but a genuine understanding of who we are in the sight of God. That predisposition leads next to the panorama of God's counsel, verse 20 and 27, where Paul says these epic words, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, verse 20. And then down to verse 27, I did not shrink from preaching or declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or as the King James Version says, the whole counsel of God, the panorama of God's counsel. Those who know the elementary truths of God's Word, and that's all they know, are immature babes in Christ. Believers must go on the solid meat of God's Word. They must gain maturity. Hebrews 5:12 and following tells us this. I think Matthew Henry's words are very epic here. He said, nothing but the counsel of God without inventions of his own. That's very convicting for any minister. Yes, we preach the whole counsel of God's Word, a systematic, unified, non-contradictory body of truth. Learned that from my systematic theology professor, the wonderful Dr. McCune. And he said, without a systematic, unified, non-contradictory body of truth, we have nothing more than brush pile theology. Little brush piles, disconnected. Systematic theology, in that sense, is the queen of the sciences. It's a science because it's a study of the knowledge of God, built on exegetical theology, built on biblical theology, but that systematic, unified, non-contradictory body of truth is the goal. And that truth is by which we are sanctified. And that leads to the power of earnest testimony. You'll notice in verse 21 and verse 24 and 26, each case he mentions this term, testify or testimony. Verse 26 says it more clearly. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It may sound like hyperbole, but I do think Paul was realistic here that every major people group that God had placed in his life in his three missionary journeys, that he had systematically and carefully given the gospel of God combined with his personal testimony, which he gave often. The power of earnest testimony. What is your testimony? The testimony is a story. Paul couldn't help but tell the story of how he came to Christ. I'm amazed how few Christians know their own testimony. It's one of the most effective tools you could ever give a person. Let me tell you what God did in my life through the gospel. Even the worst agnostic, even the most arrogant atheist would be compelled to listen to that. He wants to hear your story. Can you tell me a story? I have told the story of my salvation and my testimony so many times, it's probably redundant here in our church, but I love to tell that story. Little boy, south side of Chicago, 24th and Fairfield, catching the CTA bus up to Market Manor Baptist Church at 60th in California. Went there on a Friday night for Boys Brigade, and a man named Sam Todd, a butcher, local butcher, was kind to me and led me to Christ one night. I was saved in that church. I was baptized in that church. Pastor Augsburger was my pastor. I was baptized by the former president of Denver Baptist Theological Seminary. Of course, I could have cared less back then. But I do remember the classes he made me go through. I remember that very well. I have a testimony. I've told that testimony so many times. And you can say that Paul had that testimony, and he testified earnestly. He told everybody his salvation testimony and how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and repentant faith came to him through Christ. And he told it to kings and princes and people and commoners. Do you do that? Can you, at the drop of a moment, tell someone how you got saved? What were the circumstances? What did you know? What did you hear? What did you believe? What did you trust? How did it change your life? And then weave the gospel through biblical verses and good theology into that so that they hear the gospel. The power of earnest testimony. I think many people don't give their testimony because they don't have a testimony. They've adopted the creature comforts of Christianity, but they've not wholeheartedly believe with a repentant heart in the full person of Christ and his redemptive cross work, including his resurrection. Which brings me, six, to the purpose to serve Christ, the whole counsel of God. Verse 24 says this, I do not consider my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a purpose to serve Christ. He didn't count his life dear to himself. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He'll either cleave to the one and hate the other, hold to the one and despise the other. Even Mary, Lazarus' sister, said the one thing that was necessary. The Lord commended her for that in Luke chapter 10. What was that one thing that she served the Lord? The word for serve here is dolao. Properly means to serve as a bond slave to Christ. I've had an opportunity to preach several times in the chapel of Appalachian Bible College. Actually, it's Appalachian Bible College. Appreciate Pastor Dr. Dan Anderson, who led in prayer tonight. Very godly, sincere man. You know, when you walk on that campus, everywhere you read, on all the signs, they have all these signs on the pole, it says this, life is for service. The 250 students are there. They all hear that. You get their magazine, and it's doulos, bond servant. Life is for service. It doesn't matter what their major is. Life is for service. The purpose is to serve Christ. Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself. One missionary was warned by another missionary before he was going to a dangerous field. The missionary said, friend, you're going to lose your life if you go amongst those savages. And the prospective missionary said, well, we died before we left. Every Christian is a dead man on reprieve. No exceptions. The purpose to serve Christ also led to his protection of the flock. Let's read verses 29 through 31. In chapter 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Protection of the flock. Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ inevitably draws attacks from the enemy. Paul's life was a race to run. Paul didn't have a fortress mentality. This was a man on the attack. Enemies of the gospel will rise up. They'll come from within the church and from without. And it's the enemies from within the church that are the most dangerous. A man here years ago who took some essays from Zane Hodges and during the afternoon put all those essays in every pew in my church. Filled with pure heresy of his radical forms of easy believism. He actually believed that you could be a non-believing believer or a believing non-believer. He believed in white blackbirds, as Dr. McCune used to say. Took me 2 or 3 Sunday nights just to undo the error of that wicked man's action. Enemies from within. They're the most dangerous. Protecting the flock is so important. Why is that? Because a night wolf will spoil those who do not know the Lord. Jeremiah 5 verse 6. False prophets inwardly, in their very being, the core of what makes them get up in the morning, they are ravening wolves, Matthew 7:15. And believers are sheep in the midst of these wolves, Matthew 10:16. Why is that dangerous? Because wolves hunt sheep that are without a shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 12. Protecting the flock. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God, and that's why it's necessary at times to be very specific in our warnings. So specific that no one can miss the warning. And these are all good things. But Paul understood also that the great nemesis of these Ephesian elders, these future leaders, the ones to whom he would never see again in this lifetime, was their personal walk with God was critical. So he tells them in verse 28, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock. A true study was done in the world's largest Baptist seminary. They had studied for decades their seminary graduates, those who had received a Master of Divinity degree. That's a 96 graduate hour degree, 3 times what an MA is. They took all of those men for about 20 years or so who had received that Master of Divinity degree, who had actually entered into the ministry. They took an assistant pastor and a pastorate, and they tracked them. What they discovered is that only 1 out of 20 remained in the ministry past age 60. And the writer of the article lists about 10 reasons why they didn't survive. We're talking a 95% failure rate. You know what the number one reason was on the list? Discouragement. There were other things, financial problems, sometimes ethical problems, sometimes moral problems, sometimes church problems. But the number one problem was discouragement. Thus, the personal walk with God is critical. This is why the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 verse 11. Or Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Personal study. But it's not just personal study. Even one study in the ministry. When I first came to Troy, I had an undergraduate degree from Bob Jones in Bible, minor in Greek. I had an MA from Bob Jones in theology. And Pastor Dorn made it quite clear to me that I had some sermons that I had still been sucking out of my thumb. And he was absolutely right. And he had Juan Marino to confirm it. 2 against 1. So I decided to go to seminary again, took some classes from Dr. McCune, and 6 years later I got my Master of Divinity, and another 6 years I got THM. 12 years of torture. I can honestly say, and I've said this privately, I'll say it publicly, there's not a class I took in undergraduate school, master's degree, MDiv, or THM that didn't spiritually and theologically bless my heart. I thought every one of these classes was a privilege to know God. It wasn't a class. It wasn't an academic. It was knowing God. That's why those classes meant so much to me. And those dear professors at BJU and Detroit Seminary became some of my dearest and most treasured friends. Why? Because they helped me with my personal walk with God. You know, one writer with whom I would not agree on many things said something that is quite profound. He said, "None are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized by holy things." None are so unholy than those whose hands are cauterized by unholy things. Well, Pell was not a selfish person, self-centered. He thought that. And so we see a passionate giving of oneself in verse 33. Notice with me as I read. Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." A passionate giving of oneself. "Freely you have received, freely give," said the Lord in Matthew 10. Paul said, "He that gives, let him do it with liberality," Romans 12, verse 8. To be a pastor or to be a servant of God demands a habitual unselfishness. Habitual. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indian, died of tuberculosis at a very young age in his late 20s. It was a well-known Jonathan Edwards that wrote a biography and mentioned that while Brainerd was on his deathbed, he still worked feverishly in the ministry. He gave an example that there was a young Indian boy that Brainerd was teaching on his deathbed to teach that young boy to read so that one day he could read the Bible. Unselfishness, passionate giving of oneself. In a well-known book, The Gulag Archipelago, written by the great Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he reflects on why in the notorious system of the Russia prison archipelago that some prisoners seemed to survive the interrogations and maintain their integrity while others collapsed and lost their identity. Solzhenitsyn says that it had to do with whether or not these men in prison were willing to pay the price to maintain their Christian identity. So here's what he writes, quote, "At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die, now or a little later, but later on in truth, it will be even harder. And so the sooner I die, the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died. And for them, I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me." You know, friend, confronted by such a prisoner, I think those interrogators will tremble. Because only the man who has renounced everything can ever gain the victory. And then finally, it was prayer for others. Verse 36, we have really a moving scene here. When he had said all these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and he embraced Paul, and he repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. He prayed over what he had just preached so that they would remain faithful to the ministry. Paul was such an empathetic man, wasn't he? That's why he writes in Romans, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." What did he pray? It had to be something similar to this. "I commit them, Lord, to your care. Keep these men by your spirit and the scriptures. Keep them from danger. Fill their churches with those who love your word. Let them grow in grace. Protect them from temptation." Ephesus became a strong church. Not a perfect one, but a strong church. In verse 32, God speaks in conclusion, and he says, "And I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." He speaks of reward as inheritance. Treasure in heaven, where moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break and steal. Paul is saying, you live for God now and you'll have treasure forever. He says spiritual treasures will greet you there when you arrive. What are those treasures? Well, the eternal well-being of your soul, the internal enjoyment of the favor of God. God, burden our hearts for the ministry to which God has called us. Give us a loving heart and a loving regard for fellow servants of Christ. Enable us to declare the whole counsel of God to men. God, enable us to heed our own spiritual need and condition as well as that of the flock. But that's going to take character and determination, will it not? I finish with this well-known parable by a well-known Danish philosopher, but very instructive. He tells the parable of a wild duck that flies northward across Europe with his friends one spring. And this wild duck lands in a Danish barnyard where there are tame ducks. And he begins to enjoy the corn. He stays for an hour, and then a day, and then a week, and then a month. Finally, the wild duck decides, I'm going to stay all summer long. So after enjoying the good fare and the safety of the barnyard all summer long, the final day came in autumn when his old friends, the other wild ducks, were winging their way southward again. They were passing over, yes, that barnyard. And this duck heard their cries. For a moment he felt a thrill of joy and delight, and there was a great flapping of the wings, and he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft, so heavy, he could fly no higher than the eaves of the barn. So he dropped back again to the barnyard, and he said to himself, oh, well, my life is safe here. Food is good. Every spring and autumn, he would hear these wild ducks honking. His eyes would gleam for a moment. He would begin to flap his wings. Finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him, and they uttered their cry. That lone duck in the barn paid no attention, not the slightest attention to them. Friend, to delay our response to the call of God's service is to deny God's call. Paul said, I am willing to spend and to be expended. So friends, let's let go of the sin that easily besets us. Let's let go of the sin that easily weighs us down. Let's say yes, Lord, to his call of service while we can still hear his voice.